This morning, I want to look at this idea of no mountain to climb. You might have heard people say that all religions are different paths up the same mountain, and they all converge at the top. Different paths, but the same God. And it's an idea that became increasingly accepted over the last 50 to 60 years. And it's an attempt to make society more inclusive and tolerant, to stop division and fighting and bloodshed. And the idea of religious unity goes back to the Age of Enlightenment in the 18th century. And of course, in our own history in the British Isles, we know about the long conflict between Protestants and Catholics. So it was really an attempt to get them to agree with each other. And even though they didn't agree with each other, there was a tolerance of each other. We didn't have to kill each other. And then after a while, it was widened to other religions. And then people started to look increasingly at the similarities between religions rather than the differences. And society becomes more pluralistic and more accepting. And in many ways, that's just the way it was at the time that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. They had many gods, worshipped many gods, and had many idols. And in fact, one of the accusations against Christians was that they were atheistic because they only worshipped one God rather than the many gods that were available and accepted by society. So it's really this idea is fostered that whatever works for you is fine with me. And I suppose in some sense we can see the similarities, because if you do the things in column A, you don't do the things in column B, then you will earn the commendation of your God or your gods. Are they all different paths up the same mountain? Even for us, if we look in the Bible, we find that mountains feature quite significantly. Quite often, God is found on a mountain. You know, in Mount Sinai, that's where Moses met God at the burning bush. And God also met Moses there and gave him the Ten Commandments. At Mount Carmel was where God sent fire and it consumed Elijah's sacrifice that he had made. The prophets of Baal, their sacrifice had no fire, but God came and consumed Elijah's sacrifice, and the prophets of Baal were defeated there. We come to Mount Moriah, and that's where Abraham went to offer Isaac, but as he was about to give his son in obedience to God's command, God said, stop, because he had provided himself a sacrifice. And he was able to take his son off and sacrifice the ram in his place. The substitute was made at Mount Moriah. Mount Tabor, we know it better as the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's where Jesus met with Moses and Elijah, and Peter, James, and John saw the transfigured Christ there at the top of Mount Tabor. So perhaps it's easier for us to associate the idea of getting close to God with climbing a mountain. He is high and holy, and we need to become more like him. And so it takes discipline, it takes determination, it takes perseverance. And from the outside, people may well say, well, that's what all religions are doing. They might use different terminology or have different practices, a different emphasis. But what if getting to the top of the mountain isn't the goal in the first place? No struggling up the difficult ascent. No heartless deity looking down on our vain efforts to reach the target. What if the high and holy God has come down to us? What if he makes us worthy to come into his presence rather than us trying to make ourselves presentable to him? If we read the Old Testament, we see how God gave us a column A of things that we should do and a column B of things that we shouldn't do. And what the law showed us was that we couldn't keep the law. And when we couldn't keep the law, a sacrifice had to be made. It was brought into the temple and it was killed, and its life was given to pay the price for our sin. And Hebrews 10 talks about the same sacrifices being offered continually, year after year. And so we see that in our own strength, it's impossible to climb too far up the mountain. In the New Testament, Romans 3 says that there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how do we get to God? How do we reach heaven? How do we escape hell? Romans 3 continues, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of blood to be received by faith. And Hebrews 10 puts it like this, then He said, here I am. I have come to do Your will. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is the good news. Jesus Christ came to be the final sacrifice for sin. Just as the lambs were raised in Bethlehem, they were wrapped in those strips of cloth to protect them and make sure that whenever they were presented for sacrifice, they had no spot or blemish on them. And they were sacrificed at the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus came, the perfect Son of God, to Bethlehem in Judea. He was wrapped in those same swaddling bands of cloth. He would live a perfect life without sin. And at the age of 33, and I was thinking about that this week, just at the prime of His life, just like the Lamb was perfect, so He was perfect. He gave His life as a sacrifice of atonement. He was lifted up on the cross just outside Jerusalem at Mount Calvary. We listened to a singer, and he says, and that wasn't the beginning of the end. But that was the end of the beginning. Because on the third day He rose again. And as He rose again, He makes it possible for us to have eternal life. Having peace with God, having a relationship with God, being assured of His presence forever is dependent not on our efforts, but it is a gift that is given from God Himself, which is received through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus stands and He makes this statement with authority. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. It's clear and it's simple. It's bold. And to our modern world, it's offensive. It's an exclusive claim. One God, one way, Jesus. And if He was not God's Son, if He were not the fulfillment of at least 300 Old Testament prophecies, then it would be ludicrous. It would be ridiculous. But He died and rose again to prove that He is God's Son. And we can believe what He says. But rather than being exclusive, it's an inclusive statement, because people of all backgrounds, all languages, all nations can have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Even though we don't deserve it because of our sin, God has opened the door to heaven. He's provided a way to be reconciled to the Father. And no one will be denied who comes this way. And so this morning, as we sit in church, we have a wonderful assurance, because we can, as Augustus Toplady wrote in his hymn, he said, saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me. So as Romans 3 says, we have sinned. We have fallen short of the glory of God, but we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. As the five solas of the Protestant faith say, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed by Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. He is the way. He is the only way. So, why do good? Why attend church? Why study the Bible? Why give? Why help others? Well, in 2 Corinthians 8, which Liz read for us earlier, we have this interesting passage because Paul was on his third missionary journey, and as he traveled around the different churches, he was collecting money for the believers in Jerusalem who were going through a time of hardship and persecution. And the church in Corinth had already given something towards this last year, but obviously nothing this year. So Paul tells them about the amazing generosity of the church at Macedonia, even though the people had so little. In verse 5, he says, "It's really just because of the love they have for us and for God, and the flowing of the purpose of God through their lives. That's why they give." In verse 7, the message says, "You do so well in many things. You trust God. You're articulate. You're passionate. You love us. Now, do your best in this too. I'm not making you give, just testing the sincerity of your love." Well, it's pretty hard not to give to Paul's collection after that, isn't it? I mean, that really puts you on a position where you can't very well say no. But then he hits them and us this morning with this verse. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be made rich." Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, he left the glory of heaven. He left the streets of gold and the worship of angels and the presence of his Father, the place where there is no night, no weeping, no pain, no separation, no death, no parting, a place where there is joy and peace and love and harmony. And he came down into this world. He became poor. Isaiah 53 verse 3 says, "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem." John 1 verse 10 and 11 says, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world did not recognize him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But through his poverty, we are made rich." Now, don't misinterpret me and think that your bank balance is going to miraculously grow if you're a believer in God. No. It's not saying that we are going to be wealthy, but rich in a way that exceeds financial wealth. John 1 verse 12 says, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Romans 8 verse 15, "The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." We become children of God. Our sins are forgiven. We have a relationship with God, our Father. We have a purpose for life. We have a real peace. We are inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. What could the Corinthians say? They knew that they had been forgiven because of the grace of God. They knew well what Jesus had done for them. They were no longer trying to please God through their good works, trying their best to do good and abstain from the bad. But they ought to do good because of the grace that had been shown to them. And so for us this morning, we're not doing good to climb the mountain to somehow please a holy God. But because God came down to us, because of his free salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and repentance, because of the amazing change that has happened through in our lives through the Holy Spirit working in us, we then demonstrate that through our actions. There's this beautiful verse in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so this morning, as we rejoice in our salvation, let's not grow weary while doing good, but as John Wesley said, determine to do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that though Jesus was exceptionally rich, yet for our sakes he became extremely poor, so that we through his extreme poverty might be made abundantly rich. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. And so this morning I pray that the response of our hearts would be to crown you as King of our lives. I pray that the reaction in our lives might be to demonstrate the love and grace that has been shown to us, that we would do good, not to earn some merit with you or to obtain our salvation, but because it's the natural response of those who have been forgiven through faith in a God who has come down to us. Examine our hearts and help us to respond according to the grace that has been given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.